Looking at is right out of the book of Numbers. It's really quite a book that is ignored, let's just say, by a lot of preachers. We tend to head to the New Testament, look at the life of Christ, the letters of Paul. It's much more applicable. It's there. It's getting her going, looking at Jesus. And yet, I strongly feel that we can get just as much of Jesus out of the Old Testament as we can the New. It is a big seamless garment. It is the story of redemption that we are to look at. Now, for most fellas, whenever you think Numbers, unless there's a hockey score attached to it, you're really not interested. Okay? But this book isn't just a list of ancient numbers that have nothing to do with us. The New Testament, again and again, refers to this book and tells us that we have huge lessons to learn. Not just about history, as interesting as that is, but about present day life and how to live for Christ. So turn with me, you're in Numbers already, Numbers chapter 1. Come with me to Numbers chapter 1. And what I want to do is I want to hop around a wee bit. Yes, I'm going to avoid those lists of names. So we're going to hop around. I do not want to embarrass myself any more than I have to. So let's start in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. And let us read the Word of God together. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upwards, all in Israel who were able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." Let's pause there. Drop down with me now, please, to verse 17. Verse 17. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upwards, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. And then drop down to verse 44. Verse 44. And we will read to the end of the chapter 1. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. The Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a living word. It is living and it is active. And even though this book was written many, many, many centuries ago, we still believe that it is your word for us today. So help us to listen to the voice of your Spirit and to be like that very first generation in those early days who did listen and who did obey. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I wonder if I could throw you back, cast you back into your high school history lessons. There was actually a movie came out as well, I think quite recently, about this fella. Anybody heard of a fella by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte? Napoleon Bonaparte, okay? French military commander, political leader who rose to prominence during the French Revolution. Still in his 20s, he became leader of France. I wouldn't give leadership to a 20-year-old anything. But in his 20s, he became a leader of France with one military victory after another. And at the age of 34, he declared himself emperor and he famously crowned himself. One of the hallmarks of Napoleon as a general in his early days was his meticulous planning. He was a guy that was all about detail. All about planning. He knew that for a battle to be conducted well, it wasn't just about fighting in the moment, but about preparing in advance. And nothing was too small for Napoleon to take an interest in. For example, supplies. An army always marches on its stomach. Okay? Well, Napoleon took great care to make sure that there was enough food. And not just that an army marched on its stomach, but an army also marches on its feet as well. And Napoleon was obsessed with shoes, believe it or not. Obsessed with shoes. Aware that long marches would wear shoes out, he made sure that his soldiers didn't just have one pair, but had another pair in their pack when needed. And all went well until the turning point in 1812 when the vast French army tried to invade itty-bitty little Russia. Okay, Napoleon planned, but he only planned for a very brief campaign of a few weeks. What transpired was a months-long slog, and they weren't ready. Every soldier had food on their back for only 4 days. The wagons that followed had food for an extra 20 days, but as the rain came down, those wagons were too heavy, they got stuck in the mud, and it wasn't long before the food ran out. And then the Russian winter descended. The clothes and the shoes they had were just not enough. An army of 600,000 went in. Only 76,000 returned. 600,000 whittled down to 76,000. It highlights the vital importance of preparation. That brings us to the book of Numbers. The first 10 chapters are all about preparation for a journey, but also preparation for a battle, because the journey is headed to the promised land and there's going to be resistance. They're getting ready for a military campaign, and the preparations are directed by God himself, but he's not just some kind of travel guide. He's commander in chief. The context, which is always important to set for us in the very first book, verse of the book. Look down. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month. In the second year, they had come out of the land of Egypt. So this isn't a new story. This is a continuation. Okay? Genesis 1:1, God made the world. Everything in it was perfect. Genesis 3, human beings turned away from God. Everything got spoiled. Genesis 12, God, in his incredible grace, calls one man by the name of Abraham and tells this man that he's going to make him some wonderful promises, a people, blessing, land. Abraham, from you will come a vast people, more than anyone can number, more than the stars of the sky, sand on the seashore. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be my people in my place, a promised land. Then we start to see those promises begin to be fulfilled. Abraham and his wife were unable to have children. By the end of Genesis, they are 70 people as they travel to Egypt because they needed food. And during the story of the book of Exodus, their numbers increase. But then they're enslaved by a Pharaoh that forgets Joseph. They're enslaved by the Egyptians, and God graciously agrees to redeem them. Through Moses, he leads them out of the land and makes them his own special people, and he blesses them and is in relationship with them. He comes and lives amongst them in a special tent, the tabernacle. They are his people and are under his blessing, but they're not in the land yet. Okay? And in these first 10 chapters of Numbers, they're preparing for that journey. And it'll be through the wilderness of Sinai where they receive the law. It's all about preparation. But you ask, Rich, this is all great, but what relevance has this got for us today? It's so long ago. Well, there are huge parallels between the people of God then and the people of God now. We too are enslaved, not by Egyptians, but by sin, by death, and by Satan. And if we have trusted in Christ, we have been redeemed by the death of a Passover lamb, the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been blessed by God's presence among us, but we're not yet in the promised land, that new creation yet to come. There's a journey to be traveled through this wilderness of this present world, a place of trials, a place of battles. There's no shortcut. There's no other route. And just like any other journey that we take, we need to be well prepared. There are lessons to be learned from the preparation that we see, mainly in chapter 1, but we'll look briefly into chapters 2 and 4 as well. So hence, studies in the book of Numbers. So I'm going to be hopping a bit, and I'm going to be taking big chunks, okay? Three principles I want to suggest to you emerge about the necessity of preparation. What does it mean to be prepared for this journey? Point number one, be ready to fight. You see that in your notebook? Be ready to fight. Point number one. Verse 2, the first command. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. Now, the last census that we had here in Canada was back in 2021. And they asked all sorts of questions, some actually very intrusive. But here in our text this morning, only one thing needed to be recorded. Only one thing. The names of all the adult men over the age of 20. Why? Well, we'll see shortly. But listed tribe by tribe, the thing we notice straight away is how many of them there are. See, 70 entered Egypt. But now notice, verse 21, just from the tribe of Reuben, 46,500 men over the age of 20. That got pretty big, pretty quick. Prolific. Verse 23, of the tribe of Simeon, 59,300. And so the numbers just add up and up and up until the end of the chapter. Verse 46, the total, 603,550 adult men. Scholars suggest that this means, with women and children, that there are potentially over 2 million Israelites by that time. A big number. God has been gracious in fulfilling his promises and has done so abundantly. From one man and his wife who were unable to conceive, remember that? Generations later, they have become a huge people. Now, regardless of how you feel about numbers in general, they can be important, like the numbers in our bank accounts or the numbers in a sports result, whatever it might be. But what's the significance of these numbers? Verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them. You see, it's a military census. It's a military census, and that is stressed again and again with every tribe listed. Like in verse 20, every male from 20 years old and upwards, all who were able to go to war. God is gathering his troops. Yes, he's promised to give them the land, but they have a part to play in the fulfillment of that promise. They have a part to play. We have a part to play. God will give it to them, but they've got to fight for it. And it's the same with us today. We depend on God to take us to the promised land. We can't get there on our own, not much we know. We need God to give it to us. It's a gift of grace. And yet we're not to sit back and wait for God to be miraculously beaming us up to heaven and to the new creation beyond. We are involved in fulfilling that promise by his grace as we live the Christian life in the wilderness. We must be ready to fight and to struggle. And I'm not talking about physical battles. There's no justification for the church to take up arms. The Crusades are a huge blot on the history of the church, and sadly, one of many blots of that kind. No, our battle, Paul says in the New Testament, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And all of us, one by one, are enlisted. If you turn to trust in Christ, you're a soldier in God's army, each and every one of us. Every one of us is important in that regard. Every one. Now, we often live in this world and feel unnoticed a lot of the time, or are reduced to insignificance. I was down last year for a conference in the U.S., and I lost my luggage between Toronto and Louisville, where the conference was. And I remember calling the help number, trying to locate my suitcase, and then being on hold for about an hour, listening to the Muzak being played in the background, and a message that would pop up every once in a while, "Your call is very important to us. Please stay on the line, and a representative will be with you as soon as possible." And then there was the canned music again. And then at last I got through to a human being, a human voice, yes. And the first thing they asked me is, "Can I have your account number, please?" It wasn't, "Hello, sir, how are you today? What is your name? And may I have your account number?" No. It was, "Can I have your account number?" Do you ever sometimes feel like just a number? You're just reduced in insignificance to just a number. Well, there were vast numbers here, 600,000 plus in this army. But every individual was named on a list. Isn't that good? We can be made feel insignificant, unnoticed in the world, and perhaps, sadly, even unnoticed in our churches, but we're not just a number to God. He knows us. He knows us. And of course, in Christ's army, it's not just adult males over the age of 20. It's every single one of us, male and female, boy and girl, young and old. Every single one of us is a soldier of Christ. What that will mean will differ for each one of us. Maybe for you, it might be owning up to it and saying, "Yes, I am a soldier of Jesus Christ. I want to make that public. I do believe in Jesus. I do go to church." Do you know people like that? Maybe for you, the big challenge is to resist that temptation. Thank you, brother. Thanks, Dario. Is to resist that temptation. Perhaps you've stopped fighting against that temptation. Maybe for you, it's a commitment to pray. I meet too many people who say about themselves, I've just got nothing to offer. No. Pray. Little ones can pray. I've seen that. I've heard that. It is wonderful. As you're getting older, please don't think for a minute that because you're not as physically active as you once were, that that means you now just do nothing. I'm into retirement now spiritually as well. Batten down the hatches and wait for the end. No. Your active life is not past. It's just changing. It's morphing into something else. You just have a different role now. Everyone remains a soldier of Christ until the end. Now, we do matter individually, but we don't fight alone. We're not disconnected individuals. We too belong in clans and families and tribes. In fact, I remember hearing about a wee girl at a playgroup that was asked to draw a picture of herself. And she drew a picture of herself and then her mum and then her dad and then her two sisters. And she took it home to her mother, who said, "Darling, that's lovely, but you only had to draw yourself." But that little girl, showing wisdom beyond her years, said in reply, "Mummy, this is me. This is me." She understood herself, not as an individual, but belonging to a family. And that is God's way. Noticing each individual, yes, but not in isolation, in a family. So as we go out to fight the Christian fight, we don't go alone. We go together. Encourage each other. You belong to a Christian family, that's wonderful. Encourage. If you don't, still, I want you to be encouraged and see that all of us should belong to the family of Christ in our local churches. Too often, way too often, I see people who are too content to just go and live the Christian life on their own. The Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing of Lone Ranger Christianity. Nothing of it. I don't care what your past experience has been, and I don't want to negate that. Oftentimes people are chewed up and spat out by churches. Trust me, I've been in the ministry, this is my 19th year. I could show you some teeth marks if you want. Being a pastor is like standing up in the front with a big target on you. And yet I still love the bride of Christ. Can she be painful by times? Oh, you better believe it. But that still does not negate the fact that we are to belong, not just universally, but that universal church expressed locally, in a local church. Be part of a local church family. The New Testament knows nothing of disconnected Lone Ranger Christians. Nothing. We need to belong to a church family. We go together. We're not alone. And then perhaps we need to become more vulnerable as we are part of that family, telling others, "I'm finding this difficult. I can't fight it alone. Would you please pray with or for me?" We're not meant to look or be self-contained. Are we looking out for others who need our encouragement? Preparation? Well, first, be ready to fight. Secondly, in our outline tonight, keep God at the center. Keep God at the center. First verse again. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting. Now that's the tabernacle. The place where God symbolically dwelt amongst his people. Chapter 2, the Israelites are told how to set up the camp by the Lord. The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. Now, There are pictures, artists' impressions of what that might have looked like. And you would have had the tabernacle in the middle, and then you would have had the Levites around that, and then you would have had the tribes kind of coming out like that around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is in the middle, and then the tribes, different tribes, are camped out, and they've all got their places, okay? But notice, remember, think, none of them were allowed to get too close to the tabernacle. The Levites, that's the tribe descended from Aaron, Moses' brother, they're the closest to the tent. It's only the males from that tribe that are the priests who are actually allowed into the tent. And we learn from chapters 2 and 3 detailed instructions which make it very clear that only the Levites can touch anything to do with the tabernacle. So when they do set out on their journey, the different tribes have different responsibilities. But why all this detail? I mean, goodness gracious, this is so dull. Why all the detail? Get on with the story, Lord. But it does matter. It matters very much. Why? Because our God is a holy God. Holiness. Not exactly in vogue in the church today. Holiness. Yes, he's there right at the heart of it all. But don't get too close. It's almost like the Levites are kind of like a spiritual buffer around the tabernacle to prevent other Israelites from getting too close. Chapter 1, verse 51. Look down in your copy of the scripture. Whenever the tabernacle is to set out, the Israelites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, they shall be put to death. Verse 53. But the Levites shall pitch their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. These detailed instructions teach important lessons about God. God is with us, yes. He is imminent. He's imminent. He's close. And yet he's also set apart. He's other. He's transcendent. So God is at the same time transcendent, but also imminent, close. Other world religions only know God as one or the other, never both. So if you think of the pagan gods of the Romans and the Greeks, God is imminent, close. The gods live amongst the people, they marry, they get drunk, they commit adultery. They're not transcendent, they're not other. They're just like humans, really. Or, if you look at Allah, the God of our Muslim Islamic neighbors, he is totally other, he's totally transcendent. You can't call him Father. The God who reveals himself in the Bible is the one who by his grace is close and imminent. He makes it possible for us to know him. We are to hold firmly to both those truths. Some Christian traditions are very strong on fearing God and not on loving him and knowing him and delighting in him. And other Christian traditions are very strong on intimacy with God, but it's a very easy intimacy. And we forget that he's holy, holy, holy. I wonder which one you are most likely to hold on to and the one you're most likely to forget. Transcendence. Imminence. Well, we no longer live in Old Testament times. Christ is the perfect priest who offered a perfect sacrifice, so there's no need for a spiritual buffer now. God comes and lives amongst us now. We are his temples. He lives within us as his people, the church. We are the temple of God, and we're not ready for the journey unless God is at the center. Question, is he there? Is he there, men? Are old patterns and habits holding us back? Are they at the center? How are we structuring our lives? Let's make sure that our great God and Savior is at the very center of who we are as believers in Christ every day, time with him. If someone was to describe you, how would they do that? If you're going to understand him or her, the most important thing is that she's a mother, a teacher, a devoted friend, or he's a dad, a good husband, a good sportsman, a good hunter, or it might be as someone who knows and loves Jesus Christ. Might it be that? Maybe. What about us? What are we known for? That we're a Bible-believing, generous, loving person? And whilst those things may well be true, wouldn't it be excellent to be known as men that love God, are passionate about the gospel, and are all about serving him? Do we actively listen to God's word taught? Do we actively obey so that God is at the center and that we are passionate, generous, and that we are loving as a result of that? So be ready for battle, number one. Number two, keep God at the center. And then thirdly and finally, obey all his commandments. Obey all his commandments. This book starts with God speaking. The Lord spoke to Moses, take a census. And each time in these early chapters, we're told not only does God speak, but that the people obey. The people obey. Drop down to verse 19 with me. Verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he listened to them in the wilderness of Sinai. Chapter 2, verse 1, another command. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is how the people are to be set up and to camp. And then the end of chapter 4, all the way to chapter 4, end of chapter 4, thus they were listed by him, the Levites, as the Lord commanded Moses. God was very much the leader in this whole thing. Moses' task was to ensure that together he and the people obeyed. And folks, the same is true of us here. The Lord Jesus is our leader. Some of us have particular responsibilities, but it's only that we might sit under the word of God and that we together obey what God says to us. In these early chapters of this book of Numbers, the Israelites do obey, but sadly that doesn't last. Actually, when was the last time you were really challenged and changed by God's word? We go to church week after week after week, and oftentimes we just let sermons wash over the top of us. When was the last time that you were rocked to your core by something that you heard your pastor say? It's like, oh, he got me. Like, remember that whole thing where it's as if he's talking directly to you? There's nobody else there. Everybody else disappears. It's just you and him. And it's as if he's talking directly to you. And you feel that challenge, that twist in your guts. Like, oh, he got me. When was the last time that happened? When was the last time that something like that actually happened? When you were really challenged and changed by God's word, as you heard something or read it, you thought, man alive, something's got to give. Something's got to change in my life. It's not just about listening, but it's about obeying too. Numbers 1 to 4 reveals parallels of the church in the wilderness, as it should have been, a great army ready to fight. with God at the center, obeying his commands. It's an ideal picture, but sadly, it didn't last for Israel, and so often it doesn't last for us as individuals or as a church. Perhaps we're conscious of how far we fall short. Are we ready to fight that? Instead of stepping forward and saying, count me in, we hang back, especially in those areas that are going to be costly. We'd rather push other people forward. He'll do it. She'll do it. Is God at the center? In theory, yes, but in reality, does my life, does your life, do our lives always revolve around him, obeying his commands, helped by the Holy Spirit, even the ones that we often find most inconvenient and most difficult? It's an impressive military force prepared to march. It really is. But then I look at myself and I look at God's church, and we don't look like this, do we? We just don't. Much less like the army of Napoleon about to enter Russia, but much more like the bedraggled remnant that returned, limping back from Russia, completely defeated. Maybe you've been fighting this past week. You feel discouraged. You feel defeated. Napoleon once said, most battles are lost not by loss of blood, but by loss of hope. Maybe we've lost hope in the battle. We've tried before to get ourselves ready, but we keep failing. But we really are ready. I don't say that flippantly or say it because of all the things that we are, but because of Christ. He is the Israel that should have been. Where they failed in the wilderness, he succeeded. Remember? Quoting Deuteronomy in the battle with the devil. As he entered the wilderness of this present world, faced all the battles of every trial and temptation that we face for 40 days in that desert, he perfectly obeyed. All through his life, he perfectly obeyed. And then he fought the ultimate battle against sin and Satan and death on the cross. And he triumphed. You see, he blazed a trail through the wilderness of this present world into the promised land of heaven itself. He sits at the right hand of God, and he sits there for you and for me. Because the moment we've trusted in Christ, we are bound up with him. And his obedience is our obedience. His victory is our victory. His presence in heaven is our presence there with him. Guaranteed. We are in Christ, as Paul keeps saying. And in the meantime, as we fight in the wilderness of this present world, he is with us by his Holy Spirit. I don't know how you know how you feel about the battle. Frankly, by times I think we all feel, myself included, we do feel a bit weary. It can be hard to get the strength for another week to keep going. But I've been encouraged, not by looking within and finding in myself great fortitude and strength of character. It's not about looking within, but it's about looking up and seeing the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, who has won it for me and sent his Holy Spirit to keep me and help me fight. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, in ourselves we're not ready, but in Christ we couldn't be more ready for this battle. By your Holy Spirit, help us to be ready to fight. By your Holy Spirit, help us to keep you right at the very center of our lives. And by your Holy Spirit, help us to be obedient to all that you command. And we pray this for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen.